Good morning. I'm Steve Holstein. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you again and thank you for being here on this beautiful summer Sunday morning. We know there are many, many places you could be on a day like today, so we're honored that you would choose to take your time and spend it here with us. We trust that God will bless you in the time that we spend together. Today we are continuing in a series of sermons that take us through the book of Romans. Romans is actually a letter that was sent to the Christ followers who lived in the ancient city of Rome back in the first century. It talks about how our greatest questions are answered and our deepest longings are fulfilled by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was written about three decades after Jesus was crucified, written by a man named Paul who encountered Jesus after he was raised from the dead. That encounter was so compelling for Paul that it transformed him from someone who was trying to imprison and kill Jesus' followers to a man who gladly suffered pain and loss to spread the gospel, the good news, as he called it, about Jesus Christ across the entire Roman Empire. Now, this week's teaching from Paul's good news shows us how putting our hope in Jesus helps us in the midst of our suffering. Suffering is the deep distress experienced in the hardship of human pain and loss. In God's sovereign providence, I experienced suffering on a very small scale last week. On Tuesday morning, I found myself in the chair of my friendly dentist, having a temporary cap applied to a broken tooth. Meet Dr. Whistler. He is a very pleasant, kind, gentle, and capable dentist, and I am grateful to have access to quality dental care, but frankly, I was distressed to have to see him. You see, I associate him with a process that starts with phrases like, "This might pinch a little," and you might feel some pressure and discomfort as he's putting a syringe with a very sharp needle into my mouth. That's followed by the bitter taste of anesthetic that pools at the back of your throat as he withdraws the needle from your gums. Next comes the whine of the drill as bits of filling and tooth are chipped away. Then there's the smell as he starts to grind down what remains of the tooth so it'll fit under the cap, followed by the vibration radiating up through your jaw and into your skull as the grinding continues. And of course, there's the strange chemical taste in your mouth from that goo that's used to make the impression of the tooth that makes you gag. So if you can't guess, I connect visits to the dentist with pain and discomfort. And then in the end, I'm presented with a $1,000 bill and an appointment to come back for another crown, the permanent one. So in addition to pain, I associate dental visits with loss of money and time. Suffering this pain and loss in the moment is bad enough, but I also live out the experience in my thoughts multiple times before it's a reality because I fear the dentist. I anticipate the pain, and that makes me anxious and tense, just amplifying every sensation as it actually occurs, adding an additional layer to my suffering. So Dr. Whistler provides me with an additional layer of distraction to help me deal with my fear. First, there's the laughing gas. Then there's the back-massaging dental chair. Next, there's the mellow music of the 1970s piped into my head through noise-canceling headphones. And of course, there are the sunglasses to dim the bright lights in my eyes. Last Tuesday, all of this was working pretty well. I was floating on a cloud of nitrous oxides, surrounded by tones of Fleetwood Mac's Landslide, enjoying my shiatsu massage, until about the fourth injection and the whine of the drill pulled me back into my pain and fear. And at that point, I went to my last line of defense, changing my focus from what was happening in the moment and looking forward to a time in the future when the pain was behind me. I closed my eyes behind those cool shades, and I pictured a point in the future about a couple weeks away when my wife Jeannie and I will be celebrating our 40th anniversary out in the Sonoma, California area. I hoped for something better than my current pain. Now, as is witnessed by the fact that I'm standing here, I made it through the worst of my ordeal. My experience with a kind and gentle dentist, however, is so trivial in comparison to the suffering that many of you have experienced and are even going through today. Some of you are trying to cope with marital problems that cause deep emotional pain and feed your fear of losing your family. Others are hurting as you watch the self-destructive behaviors of wayward children and you dread what the future holds for them. Still others are struggling with the impact of debilitating illness that seems to affect every area of your life and casts long, dark shadows over everything that's ahead. And many are aching as they bear the burden of deep injustice or circumstances that are way beyond their control. And even the most successful and seemingly secure among us at times feels the distress of disappointment as the achievements and experiences that we were so sure would deliver that sense of peace and fulfillment fall way short of our glorious expectations. According to Paul's letter to the Romans, hardship, pain, and loss became part of everyone's experience because of what the Bible calls sin. Sin is any action or attitude that is rooted in distrust of God and His loving good purposes embodied within His commands for our lives. Our distrust of God and rebellion against His plan for our lives is a legacy that Adam and Eve passed on to each of us as their descendants. Paul's letters to the Romans has taught us that sin enslaves us. It traps us in fear because we know that we're rightfully condemned to suffer the full consequences of our rebellion against God. But today, we continue in chapter 8 of Romans, which starts with the promise that there is no condemnation for those who place their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. In this passage, we will see how this promise extends to the reality of human suffering through the hope of glory. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 25. The scripture will be on the screens behind me if you'd like to follow it up there. But if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to that passage so you can make further reference to it as we go through the teaching time. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the chair in front of you. And please feel free not only to use it now, but to take it home with you at the end of the service and make it your own. Once again, this is from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Last week, Pastor Tim Prince showed us how the first part of chapter 8 of Romans answered a critical problem posed by the promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How can we, having been freed from the penalty of sin, be freed from the mastery of sin in the present time? There were two possible responses. One was to try to overcome our sin by constructing a lot of rules and then trying really hard to stick to them. This is what Romans 8 calls setting our mind on things of the flesh, which means depending on our own human strength. The alternative was to set our mind on things of the Spirit and continue to struggle against our sin in God's strength, not our own. Now, this week's passage addresses a similar kind of question. If there is no condemnation in Jesus, how do Christians respond to suffering? Suffering, after all, can make it seem as though we're still being penalized for our sins. That can cause us to question whether we truly do have God's favor. So how do we achieve freedom in the midst of suffering? Now notice, I didn't say freedom from suffering. If there's one thing that's immediately clear in verse 17, it's that those who are authentic followers of Jesus will suffer. In fact, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him. We'll explore more of what that means in just a bit, but for now what I want us to see is that becoming a Christ follower will not exempt us from the hardship of pain and loss. You can't expect that drawing closer to God will deliver that kind of fix. Instead, what we just read shows us some alternative responses, once again, to suffering. We can live according to the flesh and suffer in fear as slaves, or we can live by the Spirit and suffer in hope as sons. In your sufferings, are you enslaved by fear, or are you freed by hope? Verses 14 and 15 set up the contrast that Paul is trying to draw here. Speaking to the Christ followers in Rome, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This message closely parallels Paul's exhortation in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where he says, "God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." The picture that Paul is trying to paint here is of an ancient household. It includes both children of the father who is the head of the household and slaves. Both his children and his slaves will be fed, clothed, and sheltered by the father. Both will work for the father and be disciplined by him. But there is a critical difference. Only the children are true family members. Only they will inherit everything that the father owns. They are his legal heirs. Their future is assured. The slaves, on the other hand, have no legitimate birthright in the household and can be turned out at any moment, though they are not free to leave of their own accord. Any hardship that they endure to build the wealth, the security, and the legacy of this family will have no lasting value for them. They have no share in the future. Only what they experience in the present is assured. The Roman Christians who heard this letter would have made these connections immediately, and they would have seen ties to the Old Testament story of Abraham that Paul already recounted for his readers back in chapter 4. It was a favorite illustration for Paul, and it's also referenced in that same chapter of Galatians that we referred to earlier. The story is that God promised Abraham that he would give him a son who would receive a legacy of great blessing that would be of benefit to all nations. At the time Abraham received this promise, he was very old, and his wife, Sarah, was far beyond childbearing age. Now, you have to understand how important it is to have a son in the ancient world, particularly as you grow old. There was no social safety net, so you needed a son to care for you in your old age. And not having a next generation to build on your legacy and carry on the family name was seen as a sign of failure and futility. Without a son, Abraham and Sarah could anticipate a future of suffering and shame. Time passed, and Sarah hadn't conceived the child God had promised. Instead, she conceived a plan to which Abraham agreed. It was a plan born out of fear that God wouldn't really favor them with a son. The plan was for Abraham to father a child with Sarah's slave girl, Hagar. It was a plan according to the flesh, not a plan of a mind set on the spirit and hoping in God's promises for the future. So, Hagar gave birth to a son called Ishmael. Abraham now had a son, but Ishmael was a son of the flesh, born to a slave as a slave out of a spirit of fear. To make a long story short, despite Abraham's faithlessness, God was true to his word, and Sarah eventually did give birth to a son whom she called Isaac. When that happened, Abraham abandoned Hagar and disinherited Ishmael. Ishmael was never fully adopted by Abraham, and he had no legitimate share in the family's future. But Isaac, the son born in accordance with God's promise, inherited the blessing of continuing the family line that would lead to Jesus, the Son of God, through whom all nations are blessed. A slave has no inheritance and no share in a future blessing. And plans built on fear of suffering instead of trust in God are exercises in futility. That's because fear simply compounds our suffering. It makes anticipation of whatever we fear out in the future a present reality. Dreading what I was going to experience in the dentist chair only made me anxious and tense before the needles and drills were anywhere near my mouth. And fear multiplied the pain once the poking and grinding began. Fear also drives us to choose coping strategies that distract us and deaden us to reality. One of the reasons why addiction is so powerful is that things that provide momentary relief from suffering have to be repeated again and again. Can you imagine what my life would look like if I became dependent on laughing gas, shiatsu massage, and immersion in music of the 1970s? I mean, I'd be making regular trips to the dentist, enslaved to the source of my suffering. It's not a pretty picture. But the truth is, addiction is not a laughing matter. The two greatest public health issues in St. Croix County are binge drinking and morbid obesity. The use of food and drink as diversions from pain and loss is adding an additional layer of suffering to the life of our community. But there is another, much more devastating impact when we respond to suffering out of fear. First, when we fall back into fear, we tend to view our suffering as evidence that we have fallen out of God's favor. When we get that cancer diagnosis or we lose someone who is dear to us, we wonder, is God punishing us? In such circumstances, the spirit of slavery tells us that we need to redouble our efforts to make him merit our favor, or merit his favor. We tend to set our mind on things of the flesh, and we try to live up to a set of rules on our own. Then, if the suffering continues, we despair of living up to a standard we think that God wants us to achieve, and we start to become angry with him and bitter. The spirit of slavery ultimately leads us to fall back into the fear that God is actually against us, that he has disowned and disinherited us. We can't believe that he could make our present sufferings part of a glorious future. But Paul says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Do you have any sense of how radical the truth in those sentences is? The fearful spirit of slavery tells us that our suffering is evidence that God's disapproving of us and that he's abandoned us. But the spirit of adoption as sons testifies that suffering in the life of a Christian is proof positive of their permanent status as part of God's heavenly family. He prompts us to abandon our worthless schemes of coping in our own strength and instead to cry out in our anguish and weakness, Abba, Father. In some sense, it's like the cry of recognition that I used to hear from my kids when I came home from work, Daddy. But in the context of this passage, it's more like the cry of Daddy that I would hear from my son or daughter if they were hurt and they instinctively ran to me. Abba, Father, is a cry of realization that our Heavenly Father's good purposes for us and his sovereign power to accomplish them are where we must place our hope in the midst of pain and loss. It's like the final cry that Jesus uttered as he was suffering on the cross, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This was even after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, he entrusted his future to his Father based on his status as a son. And what a future that is for us as fellow heirs with Christ. Paul says that the inheritance we are guaranteed is glory so amazing that it isn't worth comparing to the hardship of pain and loss in our current sufferings. And let me assure you that whatever you are suffering today, Paul's troubles were at least comparable. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, he describes some of the ordeals he suffered as he tried to spread the gospel of Jesus across the Roman Empire. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. What could possibly be so worthwhile that Paul would say it can't even be measured on the same scale as sufferings of this magnitude? Paul approaches this question from several angles to help us comprehend what the hope of glory is and the purpose that suffering serves in heightening our experience of it. Perhaps the analogy he uses that's easiest to comprehend is the suffering that a mother goes through in giving birth to a child. Her pain is a prelude to the arrival of a new life. It's pain with a purpose, and that purpose enables her to endure for the joy of having the child. Back when my wife Janie was pregnant with our first child, Ben, we took natural childbirth classes developed by Frederick Lamaze. My role in the birth process was to be her coach. This was obviously a scheme developed by a guy. I mean, who else but another guy would think that a guy who had never had a baby, never even been in the general proximity of a human birth, was qualified to coach a woman through labor? But as Janie's coach, I was supposed to remind her of several techniques for dealing with pain. The two that stick in my mind were focal point and breathing. Now, the focal point could be a picture or an object, or the instructor suggested even the face of your coach, so that you could look past the pain and concentrate on something else. Now, when Janie's pain was most intense right before Ben was born, I felt the importance of my coaching role, and I got right in front of her, urging her to focus on my face and model her breathing technique on my expertise. Now, while she had been quite gracious with my coaching until that point, she told me to stop because my coffee breath was making her want to throw up. But at that point, I wasn't just a nauseating focal point. I was the wrong focal point. The real focus of her attention needed to be looking forward to seeing the son that was about to be born. When we go through suffering, we need to be focused on the glory of the Son who has already suffered to bring us into the family of God. We don't need a distraction that distances us from reality. We need to be drawn into the greater reality of hoping in His glory. And that leads us to another way that Paul is showing us the importance of suffering in understanding the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering isn't just a prelude to glory, it's preparation for glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The way that participation with the Son's suffering prepares us for the weight of glory is twofold. First, it cultivates our appreciation for what lies ahead. And second, it increases our longing for this greater reality. When I first started to play the guitar, my capacity for enjoying the experience was limited by the pain of pressing down the strings. Each time I'd play, my fingers hurt. That limited both my enjoyment of the experience and my ability to develop the entire range of skills I needed to make music. But as the painful pressing of my fingers on the strings created calluses, I gained more joy in playing and the ability to work on skills that would take me to the next level. Now, each new level had its own level of struggle and challenge, but it also created a capacity for me to enjoy the experience more. But I also noticed something else. When I'd watch and listen to players who had skill that far exceeded my abilities, my sense of awe and wonder increased. It wasn't just their amazing music that captivated me. What multiplied my astonishment was the realization of what it must have cost them in time and pain and effort to achieve that level of virtuosity. My struggle to attain the minimal skills that I'd developed enhanced my comprehension of the glory that was on display in their music. I could literally see what was unseen in their performance because I had participated in a similar struggle on a much smaller scale. When we suffer, we gain an increasing capacity to be like Christ in his ability to endure pain for the joy that is set before us. And we obtain a greater appreciation of the massive scale of his accomplishments for us on the cross. We actually come to know more of Jesus as we suffer. And the momentary loss of comfort and complacency we incur in the process increases our longing for more of him. As Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." In Christ, our suffering is both prelude and preparation for glory, but it also provides perspective on the magnitude of glory. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the sheer immensity of something? I have seen Mont Blanc in the Alps, Long's Peak and Pike's Peak in Colorado, Mount Rainier in Seattle, but nothing prepared me for what I saw as I drove with Janie and my daughter Sarah over a ridge in Alaska and saw Denali on a clear horizon. Although Everest reaches a higher altitude, Denali's vertical rise from its base to its peak is the largest on Earth. We stopped and got out of the car to look at a mountain that, still at 95 miles away, dominated the landscape. During the course of that day, we had the opportunity to fly at close range next to Denali's tallest face, the Wickersham Wall, which is over 13,000 feet of sheer drop. The perspective of seeing Denali made me feel marvelously insignificant as I came close to one of the world's greatest natural wonders. Paul says that when we receive our full inheritance and are adopted as sons of God, when our bodies are like Jesus' resurrected body, it will be all of creation that will feel marvelously insignificant. He says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." When we live as slaves to fear, suffering pulls us into ourselves and makes our pain and loss seem just massive. But living out of the hope of our final adoption as God's sons when Jesus returns and suffering is forever banished, that transforms our perspective. The pain and loss that seemed so monumental in the moment will be minuscule compared to the glory that will be revealed to us as we see Jesus in all of his splendor. But our suffering will also be eclipsed by the glorious revealing of what that suffering produced in us as sons of God. At the end of all things, these mortal bodies of flesh that, in some small measure, shared in his sufferings, will be redeemed to reflect the immortal power and strength and beauty of our risen Lord. Denali and Everest, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the entire universe, the heavenly host, with rank upon rank of angels, and even the forces of hell will stand transfixed in awe and wonder as they gaze upon what God has accomplished in his heirs by the suffering of his son Jesus and by the transformation of Jesus' brothers and sisters by their suffering. If you are suffering today, you may not see all of this clearly, but in this hope, you are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience with Jesus, we can confidently cry out, Abba, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Will you suffer as a slave in bondage to fear? Or will you suffer as a son in the freedom of the hope that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as you look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us when we face pain and loss to fear that not only will it have terrible consequences for us now, but that it will take away our future. Father, help us not to fear as slaves of our sin, slaves of our suffering, slaves of our anticipation of what we cannot see, but instead help us as sons who realize the fullness of our heritage, the fullness of what's promised to us as a legacy. Help us to realize that in that there is hope, the hope of glory that far surpasses anything else. Grant us this, Lord. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.